Thus came the fall of the human race. Turn your Bibles to good evening, everybody. Oh, you're fine, Sue. Judges 6:11, please. I should mention for those who live stream, I don't know how many of you are. You're definitely not doing it now. I know that. the service we use to provide that service is called Netro Media. They last minute yesterday or the day before changed the format or their file system, and we are struggling to figure out how that change affects our software. So please be patient with us. We're trying to fix it, and when we do, we'll be live streaming again. So we apologize for that. We weren't really on top of that, but they really didn't give us much time to do it. All right, so let's open up in prayer. Pray for the demise of Netro. No, I'm just kidding. And the IRS. Always throw in the IRS if we're gonna pray for fire and brimstone. Let's start with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word. As you know, if there's anything on your mind that would distract or disturb during this hour, it's not worth it to be focusing on anything besides the word of God. If you recognize any current sin, in grace, acknowledge that and get away from that thing and put all things in the hands of God so that you can concentrate and learn his word. And with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for the ability and honor of being here and be able to hear your word. Everything that we have is revealed to us in that word, and it is close to us. It is always close to us. Though you are in the third heaven, our Lord and Savior sits at your right hand. He is in heaven, and we're not there yet. But we know he indwells us, as do you, and as does the Spirit of God. And your word is always with us. And you have provided it by means of grace, and we can understand it by means of grace. And we just ask, Father, tonight, very humbly as your children, that you provide us with more information and learning so that we may grow in grace and knowledge, and therefore glorify you in this life, which is the only really meaningful thing to do. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, perfect. Pardon me. All right. Judges 6:11. Even though I turn off the internet, it still tries to trick me into going on. All right. That's Windows 10. Pray for Microsoft. They're all in cahoots together. In Judges 6:11, the angel of the Lord, as we have, and there's much to discuss here before we get into the furtherance of what happens here, because the beginning, setting it up, there's so much that is here for our learning in terms of, what's Gideon's response and what our Lord's response is to him. And within those few sentences, there's a lot. There's a lot to learn and applies to each of us. And quite clearly, in fact, the application is, it doesn't have to be thought out for too long, although it is, as are many simple things with God. They're very, very meaningful and powerful. So the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as the son of Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." What is falling upon them is great anxiety. We have discussed this. Again, I put this painting up because I like it, first off. I would love to have a copy of this, a big one. You know, this is the enemy, what it looks like. And it's all designed to provide fear. Now, there's a reality here of what is they're doing, these Midianites. And the reality is that they're taking, they're killing, they're burning and destroying. And the solution for the Israelites is not fighting back, not yet. Because every time they win on the battlefield, there's a spiritual victory first. And the battlefield is almost like a second thought. For fighting that Deborah and Barak fighting that army, it's really God who wins it all the time. Whether it's hailstones or mud or whatever he does. And so think of the anxiety that Israel now has. And every believer who walks his life out of fellowship with God experiences this same anxiety. And the fear could be anything. It isn't for us something like this, but the common fears that all men have. God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Not anymore. We've been released from that. The fear of the farmer whose wife and children are working in the fields, and these people could show up at any time. There's no freedom. There's no confidence. There's no joy in life. This has come upon them, of course, because they have not obeyed the voice of God, which the prophet made clear. And for the people in Israel who did obey God, they find themselves, and it's important to state, because we sometimes think, well, if I'm following God, I won't suffer when the hammer comes down on my nation. And that's not true. It's not historically true. Now, will I be blessed in the midst of suffering? Absolutely. But notice I said in the midst of suffering. It's not like the whole world, the whole nation around me is going to be suffering in my little corner of it. All my crops are fine and, you know, everything's fine. It's not going to be that way. As the nation suffers, so do we suffer. But the suffering for the believer, the faithful believer, becomes suffering for blessing. And added to the suffering that everybody else is going through, that the positive believer does also experience, it is likely that he's also being persecuted by those who are negative. There's a remnant in Israel. There has to be. There always is. No matter how many there are, it could be very small at this time. Likely it is. But the remnant in Israel who have faith, you know Deuteronomy. They know Leviticus. And they know why this is happening. And do you think that if they love God, they love their neighbor, right? Would they not be telling them, look, if we all got away from worshiping idols, then we would have victory over these people? Now, their message is never accepted. You know, hardly ever. If in the midst of great apostasy, those few voices of clarity and voices of faith are always shouted down. So not only do they have the persecution upon them that everybody else is going through, but added to that is the persecution that's coming from their brethren who are bitter against God and therefore bitter against those who represent God. So the idol-worshipping Israelites would have persecuted the faithful, however many there were, which we don't read of here, not yet, with the Midianites, but still suffering is for blessing. For the positive believer, no matter what the source of suffering is or where it comes from, it's a trial. And as I believe it's in 1 Peter, and he states it so beautifully, that the proof of our faith is way more precious than gold. And gold represents all materialism. So I, a fellow Israelite who's faithful to God, I am going through a severe trial. For my brethren, it's discipline so that their hearts will open to the truth. But my heart is open to the truth. And so the trial I face is a trial of my faith. And what does it show me? It shows me that my faith is strong. Because when this comes into my yard, I don't freak out. And I may die, but I trust my Lord. And so the trial proves my faith, not to God, but to me. And God says that is way more precious than gold. Now, to go through trials, we have to lose. And put that loss under the category of gold. I know a number of people right now are going through financial difficulties, great ones. Their faith is being tested. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be that passage in not too long, will reveal to you that the trial is more precious than the loss. Because it's showing you what your faith is about. And that adds muscle of faith, it adds confidence to faith, and if we don't go through the trial, we don't get the faith tested. Yeah, and you know who writes that is Peter. Think about his trial of faith that he had, that he went through, many of them, and starting with a complete failure in denying his Lord. His faith was tested and he saw what it really was, right? That was the beginning of opening his eyes to that faith is not all about words, right? And really nothing to do with what you say, because he was bragging about what he would do for the Lord, which he did not do. Just like the time prior to Deborah, the Jews can no longer work freely and abundantly in the open. They have little and are hiding what little stores they have, and Gideon is threshing in a shallow ditch used for pressing grapes, so that his small quantity of grain is not noticed and taken away from him. Many years later, the Philistines will do the same, and David himself will deal them a death blow. You know, and we talk about David quite a bit. His faith, and in his faith, provided him with the strength to battle such people as the Philistines, which Saul couldn't defeat. As we'll see, Samson has some victory over him, but Samson's got some faith problems, as does almost every judge. I'd say Deborah's the shining star in this whole book. The one coming up after Gideon... He sacrifices his daughter. He commits a human sacrifice and he thinks it's pleasing to God. That's how enmeshed they became in idol worship. But yet he's a judge. Amazing what God uses. And 1 Samuel 23:1, then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors. Why the threshing floors? That's where all the good stuff is. And, you know, it's great to get it then, because not only did I not have to grow it, I didn't have to harvest it, and I didn't have to thresh it, which is backbreaking labor. I wait for the Jews to do all the work, and then when they have a nice pile of nice grain, I come by and I take it. Again, to show you the difference between a threshing floor and a wine press, the wine press is hidden, it's small. That means Gideon is two things, not prosperous. Well, he's three things because he's also dumb. He's not prosperous. He's quite dumb at this point. He won't be. You know, we're all dumb. And it's God who changes that in us. But that's going to change with him too. And he has a very small amount of produce. So that's why he's poor and he's afraid. And that's why he's hiding. The manner of Gideon's call was to show all Israel that salvation was not found in man, but Jehovah alone, just as the prophet stated. As the prophet stated to Israel before Gideon was called. Gideon is called as not the strong guy who's up on the threshing floor saying, all right, come on, Midian, I'll fight you one-on-one. You know, there's some strong, muscly guy on the hill. No, he's hiding out. He's hiding out. He's afraid. He has, as we'll see, a very low self-image. Even when God says, I'm with you and you will deliver Israel, he makes excuses. He denies it. He says, I can't do that. I'm from the poorest family in Manasseh and I'm the least in my family. There's no Savior here. And yet, that's right after God told him that he was. And at that time, he does realize that he is talking to Jehovah. Gideon's called out of nowhere. He's a nobody from nowhere. He's afraid. He's got nothing going for him. Nothing. Think of this young guy walking around in that vine press with a stick, trying to quickly thresh some wheat before it gets taken. Now, what we also have that is unique here is that this is the first call of a judge by the actual angel of the Lord. Othniel received the Spirit of God. If you remember, Ehud deceived the king of Moab. Deborah had the gift of prophecy and was called by God. And when it comes to Gideon, the angel of the Lord himself presents himself to Gideon as the deliverer of Israel. So when he says, "The Lord is with you," well, right there, that's true. And Gideon doesn't see it. And, you know, that's another simple thing. When things are going badly in my life, or lonely, or mundane, where's the excitement of Christianity, whatever, I don't need a sign or a miracle to tell me that the Lord is with me. I have the Word of God that tells me that He's with me. And either I put my faith in that, or I'm constantly looking for signs. Just like I was talking about last night, if your life is built on approbation, you need it all the time. If your life is built on miracles, always needing the miracle, always needing the sign, you always need them. You just can't get by without them. And there's no strength in that. There's no foundation in that. There's no permanency in that. As we'll see, when Moses says right before he dies, that you don't have to climb up to heaven, nor do you have to go across the sea. And what does he mean when he says that to Israel? Is that I'm going, I am the lawgiver, and I'm leaving you. I'm going to climb up this mountain, Pisgah, and die, and I'm leaving you. But you don't have to come find me. I have left you the law of God. That's all you need. You don't need miracles anymore. Don't need them. The law came with miracles. Your parents went through the desert with miracles. Right? What you have with you and what Moses says, it's in your mouth and it's in your heart. What is Moses? The law of God. The promises of God. The covenant with Abraham is in your mouth and it's in your head. And that's all you need. You trust it. And that's where strength comes from. Why is David strong? He's a man after God's own heart. Why does he face Goliath with such courage? But simple faith. He says the battle is the Lord's. Goliath didn't see any Lord. Right? Where is he? He wasn't there, not visibly. But David, by faith, knew that the battle was his. By faith. We don't have to be shown. Although I know at times we would love to be shown. So the first call of a judge by the angel of the Lord. It is significant that the theophany of Christ, that's what it's called theologically, comes personally into this small village in Manasseh. He has disciplined Israel severely. Right? 7 years, and they're hiding in the hills. The last discipline lasted 20 years. They weren't hiding in the hills. This is severe. It's terrible. But has the Lord left them? And actually, I do have some commentators who say, well, you know, when they're not following the law and they're under idolatry, that the Lord does leave them. And you could say, well, yeah, maybe the Shekinah glory leaves, or we don't see that anymore. But the presence of oppression is in itself evidence that you haven't been abandoned. Because if you were abandoned, then he would never come back. As soon as they cry out to the Lord, there's a judge. In this case, there's a prophet, then the angel of the Lord, and then a judge. Discipline does not mean that God has left us. In fact, we can count on him being very, very near, waiting for us to open our eyes, as he is here with Israel. He hasn't left them. He says to Gideon, while he's in the wine press, the Lord is with you. And Gideon doesn't believe that. Now, Gideon thinks this is an ordinary guy. Why wouldn't he? All of us would think that this is an ordinary guy. And sometimes we get down in these Old Testament saints, what we call him a saint. I'd call him a saint. Although he did make the ephah. He made the idol. I don't like that. Well, who does? God doesn't like that. But we get down on it because we say, well, how do you not recognize it's the angel of the Lord? We're reading a narrative that says the angel of the Lord came to Gideon. And he doesn't have that narrative. Neither does this guy wear a name tag. Hello, my name is Angel of the Lord, Jehovah Elohim. He just looks like a normal guy. And however, he presents himself to Gideon as a normal guy who says, the Lord is with you. Meaning that he has faith. So is he some kind of fanatic? And really what Gideon does is argue with the man. And says, well, how can you say that the Lord is with me, when we have seen no miracles, as our fathers told us about what God did in to get us out of Egypt, and we're under such severe oppression? He just doesn't see, not yet. So he has disciplined Israel severely, but he has not at all abandoned them. To this truth, he doesn't send an angel, but it is himself that comes to earth calmly. And he calmly and openly walks over to a familiar oak right outside of Ophrah, sat under it. Is he anxious? Does he show up and go, oh my God, you people stink? You know, does he show up? Is he anxious about the condition of Israel? Is he even angry? Do we hear anger in his voice? Do we hear condemnation in his voice? Actually, quite the opposite. The Lord sits under the yoke completely at ease. God does not lose his cool when our world is upside down because of our apostasy. We can turn our world completely upside down through our apostasy. We've all done it to some extent. And the Lord is not anxious. He doesn't lose his cool. He is always 100 steps ahead of you. Obviously, he would be. He's not in time. He's always ready and there to teach. And when discipline is teaching, to guide and teach and discipline. And so we can always take great faith in that. He's not going to abandon us. Christ said, I am with you to the end of the age, he said to the disciples. He said, I will never, ever leave you or forsake you. So as the Lord sits in the shade of the big oak, which, by the way, it must be, I would imagine it must be pretty fun for the angel of the Lord to come to earth and say, you know, I'm going to sit under this oak that I created. You know, I'm going to talk to this guy who I created. And I know everything. You know, why would I be anxious or afraid? And this is the one we have entrusted our lives to. So there's no reason to be anxious about anything. And as I was writing today, where the Lord says, today has trouble, enough of it, and don't be anxious for tomorrow. I mean, you know, pretty soon tomorrow becomes today, and it's another day filled with trouble, however much there is. But what I'm commanded to be is not anxious. Don't be anxious. And in fact, what I find out is that I really can't, no matter how hard I work, and I can work very hard, I cannot guarantee the security of anything or anyone, even myself. I cannot guarantee that I will have enough for tomorrow. I can't, but he can. And so God is actually the only one who has the power, because he's omnipotent, he is the only one who has the power to care for someone. He's the only one. We care for each other, and maybe you've taken care of someone who is sick or something. Their lives, though, we're not dumb enough to think that their lives completely depend upon us. All we do is help a little. And we recognize, in not too long, that even that little bit of help, like true help, which comes through the love of God, was really God working through me anyway. So again, my person is taken completely out of the equation. I'm helpless. I cannot care. And so what does God say? Famously, we all know it. Be anxious for nothing. Cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. I can't care, but God can. He's the only one who can. And so that's why, you know, very simply, with the promises of God and who we are in Him, no deep theology need to be discussed in that. And that I am simply relying upon Him for everything. And He who promised is faithful. Go to Matthew 28:16. The Lord is with you. So when this man, which is all Gideon sees him as, says this, you can imagine the angel of the Lord must have a little bit of fun with this. Say, you know, he doesn't come in great glory on a cloud with angels. He shows up as a regular guy and says, the Lord is with you. And he realizes, of course, that Gideon doesn't have a clue who he is. So it's got to open up some opportunity for some fun. And, you know, it's obvious to us because we're reading it in some 3,000 years later, 3,000 plus, but it's not obvious to Gideon. And real truths that are obvious are not always obvious to us either. Right? It takes us some time. And we look back and we go, oh my God, how could I have not seen that? How could I have been so stupid? And you know, God is patient with us. He's going to make Gideon into a hero, and He's going to do the same with each of us. It's guaranteed. We're invisible heroes. He's visible. But it's guaranteed. He who began the good work in you is going to complete it. We just got to stay positive. That's all. Matthew 28:16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. And some of these guys are going to go very far away. You know, we know that they have asked Him, is it now that you're going to bring in your kingdom? Saying, hopefully we sit on 12 thrones as we were promised, as they will be, ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. Is it now that your kingdom has come in? And think about that. If it's now, I'm a king ruling on a throne. So I got authority. Everything's, you know, really no problems. I'm ruling with Christ. But He said, no. It's not for you to know when God is going to do what you have asked. He said, you go to Jerusalem and await. And what would their lives turn into? Scattered all over. Not sitting in one place on a throne, but actually going without, suffering, serving, traveling, and all of them martyred except for John. Not what they expected. So this promise becomes real important. If I'm sitting on a throne next to Christ, and I say, lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. I'm like, well, there you are right there. Awesome. That's very easy to believe. I can see Him. But sometimes He seems so far away. And I'm serving, and I'm struggling, and I'm suffering, and I'm going through trials. Some of my own making, hopefully some undeserved. And this truth is for all of us, all at all times. This very reality is carried with us by faith. We do not see His presence, but we know Him, and we know that He indwells us and is always with us. The Lord is with you. Gideon's immediate response is, well, where's the miracle? Yeah, if He's with us, where's the pillar of fire? If He's with us, where's the manna from heaven? If He's with us, where's the plagues upon the Midianites like it came upon the Egyptians? And he's saying it to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's sitting under an oak just a few feet away from him. 1 Peter 1:3. We got here, I thought this was farther down, but this is just perfect. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. These verses are packed with doctrines. He uses the same word that Paul uses in many of his epistles in the introduction. Eulogetos, the Greek word, is blessed be. It means that God alone is worthy of praise and glorification. Him alone, not us, not any man. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again, not of works, but of faith, lest any man should boast, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance, which is Christ's inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I lost my job. My finances are slowly going down. These times are going to happen in every believer's life. And often unexpectedly. Just things happen. I mean, how many circumstances need to happen for a Christian to go broke? Not many. And really, if God, how hard would it be in God in heaven saying, you know, I think it's time for the broke trial? What does He have to do to allow it? He doesn't cause it, but to allow it. Hardly nothing. Not that He can do anything, so everything's nothing to Him. But it happens. Sickness comes upon us. You know, and by the way, sickness is material. It's your soul can't get cancer, but your body can. Your body, it's material. They're cells. They're bad cells. You know, materialism, money, gold, it's all built on, it's material stuff from the earth, as are diseases. They're all material things. And no matter what, my inheritance is in heaven, and no one can touch it. So we saw a few classes ago, Christ saying, do not build up for yourself treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy. But build up treasure for yourself in heaven. And there your inheritance lies, and nothing can get to it. No economic thing, no bug, no disease, no material. So to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. That's you in resurrection body. Will it be unmistakable? In this you greatly rejoice, as you should, even though now, and I love what Peter says here, for a little while. He doesn't define that. What's a little while, Peter? A day, 2 days? I'm willing to put up with 2 days. That's as far as I'll go. Technically, a little while means your lifetime. Because compared to eternity, it's nothing. Your life started when you were born again and saved, and it don't end. And so, you know, little while means however long it lasts. But whatever it is, it's a trial. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. that the proof of your faith. I wonder if you remember what this word proof is in the Greek. Dokimazo. It is a word, a beautiful Greek word that means to test something for its purity. Like testing gold. You know, you would test gold to see, you know, what percentage is it of real gold, because there can be impurities in there, which you don't see with the naked eye. Here, this word dokimazo means your faith is tested to reveal its purity. And how is it tested? In only one way. Through trials. And he says here in verse 7, something phenomenal. Something that Peter has learned by faith, but also faith in the experiences that he has gone through. The various trials that he has faced. The proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He speaks about this a lot. Of course, we know 1 Peter 4:12, don't be surprised if fire or ordeal against you, who comes upon you for your testing. And he says there again in chapter 4 that at the return of Christ, when we're before him, and he says, well done, thou faith, good and faithful servant. Like, we're going to rejoice. Because that's what's truly valuable. Now, I know it's easy for a pastor to say, but in the trial, that faith is tested for its purity. If I can say, you know, it's not that I go through every day perfect. Did God ever ask us to be perfect? No. I go through every day saying, oh, this is great, this is wonderful, I'm being tested, I love it, I never have a bad attitude, I never doubt, I never complain. No, doesn't mean that at all. It's like what David said, he writes, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. Yes, I do get afraid. But I realize that fear. If you have had a life without fear, even for a short period of time, the presence of fear in your soul becomes very apparent. Very obvious. I recognize that fear. I throw it back into the Lord's hands. And I love this verse. Especially with what I know of what people are going through. I think I said this not too long ago. I had a faint memory of we were studying something, and I said, well, you know, the congregation's going to get hit. And, you know, it seems to me that many are. Your faith, if it's being tested, the test is for you to realize how strong it is. And if you have faith, truly have faith, you will see it. You know, you'll see how valuable, how powerful, how eternal it really is. And that, when you see that, you go, ah, gold. I mean, it's still nice. Nice to have money, to be able to buy stuff. It solves problems. Nothing wrong with it. To worship it, to love it, everything wrong with it. But to have it, it's great. But is it, you know, what Peter does here is he turns our attention to the difference between faith and gold. Which one's more valuable? And he said, by far, faith is more valuable than any material thing, which gold represents. So, you know, we see in what is valuable means that we have an economy here. If something's valuable, it's a commodity, and it's a commodity that people want. And if a commodity that people want, well, you have an economy. And for us, we're supposed to have, and for the most part, we still do, have a free market economy. And if I got something to sell and you want it, we can negotiate a price. Where the government forces you to buy stuff, but I'm not going to get on that soapbox right now. But in the church, we don't have, in Christianity, we don't have an earthly economy. Where I earn and then God gives. even in the passage I'm writing about today in the Sermon on the Mount, think about like when Christ says, today has enough trouble of its own, and that God will provide for you tomorrow. You don't have to be worried about it. God is going to provide that. And you think of, well, you know, he uses the example of the birds don't toil or spin. What he means there is they don't save up. They fly, but do the birds work? Yeah. They got to fly around. It's not like they sit there on a branch and just food falls into their beaks. They got to fly around. But when they fly around, find and play. They do this constantly, as far as I can tell. They're constantly looking for food. You know, Chris and I love the predator birds. I still love the fact that God made the predator birds look mean, and that, like, the herbivore birds just don't look mean. They look kind of dumb. You know, like a duck looks stupid, but a hawk looks fierce. And like God made it that way. Smart guy. But, you know, if you see a red-tailed hawk zooming around a field, they're constantly looking and looking and looking, but they always find. They still have to do the work to look, but who put that little critter in the field that they could find it? God did. And they don't have to, obviously they don't get worried about, geez, are we going to run out of mice? You know, we've got to save up for tomorrow, I'll eat half the mouse now, and I'll save half the mouse for, no, they don't do that. And God always provides for them. And so, is it that, so we have to work. God calls man to work. Your brain and your body were made to do stuff. We're not to be lazy. And for the Christian, not only do we have a brain that can think and a body that can do, we have a brain and a body that is now a new creature in Christ that is filled with the truth that is Christ and is able to use the members of his body as instruments of righteousness. We can do far, far more. And the fact that we have the ability to do means that we are called to do. So we do work, but we're not anxious about the results. Not at all. Can I work for bread? And it's called bread like gold. You know, can I work for it? The answer is no. You cannot. God provides it. In an agricultural economy, how many times has a people worked and toiled the way they do every season to produce, and then one year it doesn't? Take the potato famine in Ireland. We were just talking about that the other day. So what you've done, all the things that you normally do, is more potatoes for next year, and all of a sudden there aren't any. They all rotted in the ground. I did all the work. See, what Christ says and what God says all throughout his word is that bread, anything in this life, you do not work for it. It is a gift. So what's the reward for your work? The work itself. The ability to work. What's the reward of faith? I have faith in you, God. What do I get? You get the ability to have faith. And the benefits with that, the peace that it brings, the understanding that it brings, the wisdom that it brings. The reward is the work itself. The Lord is with you, Gideon says, where's the miracle? The reward for Israel is that they have been elected of God, and that's never going to change. It's a promise given to Abraham that cannot be undone. What miracle? You want some reward, some way of seeing. God says, what I've done, the faith itself, the life itself, is the reward. And that aspect of our understanding definitely gets tested in the trial. Because we lose. We'll lose something. And the trial is always pain, there's always pressure, there's always problems, and there's always some kind of loss. And in that, God reveals what our faith is really made of. So the proof of our faith revealed in distressing trials and it's far more precious than any materialism. So we find in our economy, which is the economy of no. See, in the world economy, you work, you get bread. In God's economy, you work, and you get work. You get the what you just got. You got it. It's not a I do and I get. It's not a I buy and I get. Not with God. Everything from Him is a gift. The ability to work is a gift. The ability to work the plan of God, to do the business of the Father, the ability to pray, the ability to serve, the ability to love, the ability to know the truth. All of that is the gift. There's no give and take. I don't work for bread. Bread is a gift. And see, if I know that, and my faith will be tested in that, that if I know that bread, gold, whatever, health is a gift, then I won't be anxious about it. You see, because if bread in life, meaning, let's say just life in general, because I need bread to live, if life depends on my work, oh, that's a constant source of anxiety. Constant source. Gideon is anxious, hiding, beating his grain with a stick. He's anxious because it depends upon him. And he knows, and the fact that it depends upon him gives him great, not only stress, but depression, the bad kind, low self-image. He's going to finally recognize that this guy is Jehovah Elohim. And Jehovah Elohim is going to say, you are going to be the deliverer. And you know, and God's going to, and what's going to make him know that that's God is he's going to say, you're going to deliver Israel because I'm sending you. Not because you're strong, not because you're smart, not because you have assets or anything like that. You're going to deliver Israel for the sole reason that I'm sending you. And there's only one who can make that promise and actually have it mean anything, and it's God. And his immediate response, and he replies to him, he calls him Lord, he calls him Adonai, and it shows us that he knows he's the Lord, is that I'm from a poor family and I'm the least in the family. I know you said you'll send me, but I'm not fit for the job. And so the fact that he thinks it depends upon him not only causes him anxiety and stress, but it causes him a severely low self-image. If I think things depend upon me, it's exactly what I'll have upon me all the time. So one of the things we find in such trials, these trials that are distressing trials, is whether God's economy or the world's economy is more important to us. And that's a really good thing to know for sure. Really good to know for sure. Whether God's economy or the world's economy is what I value. Because in God's economy, there's no give and take. I have received and I will continue to receive. So he says in verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And that's a trial of faith. Again, your faith has been shown. Your faith is what makes that a reality. Your faith is what makes him a reality every day. And you have not, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the what? Now they're already saved. Is Peter talking to saved people here? Of course. He said that. You are saved. You have an inheritance in heaven. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, this Greek word which means salvation true at the moment of faith, but it also means salvation from the trial. Really, within the trial. Deliverance. It's exactly what God says Gideon's going to do. You're going to deliver Israel. In the midst of all the pressure that the world can put on me and the flesh can put on me, the outcome of my faith every time, because it's the one you believe in that has the merit. Not me, the believer. It's the one I believe in. Every time, the outcome of my faith is deliverance of my soul. Deliverance from, not the pressure, anxiety, stress, worry, fear, bitterness, anger, all of it. What a great gift that is. The Lord is with you. Gideon fails to see that in great oppression, due to their apostasy, that the Lord is still very, very near. Gideon's conclusion is that the Lord has not been with him since 7 years of oppression have been upon him. The worst oppression they've seen since their slavery in Egypt, for sure. And it's true of all those who are just basically uneducated in the ways of God. Yeah, an ignorant believer would say, I mean, it's how the world is taught and how it's brought up is, well, if you're being chastised, the one who's chastising you hates you. That's never true with God. Or the one who chastises you will abandon you. And never true with God. God always chastises us in love, and in that chastisement, he is always near. And think of the little sheep that the shepherd has to break its leg. If our legs have to be broken, we have to be drawn near to him. Always at the ready. Always. To just like the prodigal son, run out and meet us at the gate. Hebrews 12:6, to whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Now, there's another aspect. So you say, well, there are no consequences to apostasy. Well, of course there are. Great consequences, terrible ones. And that's a lack of fellowship. And that's the other aspect. And so, you know, my hat's off. Not hat off. What am I saying? I acknowledge the commentators who say the Lord has left them, Israel, in their apostasy, meaning that they're out of fellowship. Absolutely. But it's not the Lord who's left them, they've left him. And so there's a schism in that relationship between the Lord and his people. Just like there is with us. We're walking in darkness, as 1 John says, which is exactly where I want you to go. We have just enough time to get through. Yes. Perfect. 1 John 1:5. The ways of fellowship with the Lord, that's the other aspect of this, which is a terrible thing to be outside of, as we know. Israel has not been with him, and so they failed to enjoy his grace gifts, which are so near. And it must be stated again, the difference between Israel and the church. In Israel, there are unbelievers. There are no unbelievers in the church. That's a huge difference. In the church, everyone is saved. If you're not, you're not in the body of Christ. But in Israel, they're unbelievers. They're still recipients of a promise. But for the unbeliever, though he is... See, when Israel's blessed by God, are the unbelievers in Israel blessed? By association, absolutely. But they don't enjoy, for sure. They don't enjoy all that they are doing, which they are doing. For a lot of unbelievers in Israel, I mean, heck, we know, we have priests that are unbelievers. Eli's two sons, unbelieving jerks, Hophni and Phinehas. They, and they, by birth, they got to serve in the temple. They didn't believe any of it. Not that we can see. And they're going through the motions. So there's Jews in Israel who are celebrating Passover. They're attending the temple. They're performing sacrifices. And all of it to them is just one big long ritual. And it means nothing. So are they doing it? Are they beneficiaries of this? Yeah. But they're not enjoying salvation. As Moses would say, the word is in your mouth. And Paul's going to say that too in Romans 10. He's going to take what Moses said in Deuteronomy and change it over to the church. And he's going to say, the word is in your mouth. But it's not the law. It's the gospel now. Like you Jews, he's talking to Jews in Romans 10. You go into the temple and you say, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You're stating the gospel, even though you don't know it. It's in your mouth. They're beneficiaries of that gospel. The pagans worshiping in other parts of the Roman Empire ain't saying that. But the Jew is. And so they're benefits. Now, for us in the church, we are all benefits of salvation. We're all benefits of the inheritance of Christ. Can we go through life not enjoying those, though we are children of God forever? Absolutely. We can go through life in ignorance of them, not knowing what they are, and not caring about them. Some would argue that such a person isn't saved. There's no way that they can know. Did the Corinthians enjoy what they had in Christ? Paul in 1 Corinthians makes it clear. You're just like mere men. Though you're in union with Christ and your saints, you're not enjoying the life of a saint. And so that's the other aspect, is fellowship. I don't know whether Gideon's a believer or unbeliever. What I definitely know with him and so many others in Israel, that they are enjoying nothing of God, though they have it right next to them. All they got to do is believe. Enough of them believe and do as what they did under Deborah, volunteer to hit the battlefield in faith, not knowing how God is going to deliver, and fight. That's all they got to do. 1 John 1:5. I'm not going to start it. I'm going to blab in a way. We're pretty much out of time. So I don't want to rush it or go halfway through it. It's a perfect place to stop. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace and continuing to bless us with the knowledge of your truth. And we ask, Father, that you continue to enlighten our hearts concerning it and its truth concerning each of us individually as well as the local church. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.